guide us as we come to His Word this morning. Father, we thank You again for the privilege of being here, to be able to gather in Your name freely, to gather in this place that You have provided for us, to gather because You call us. By Your Spirit, lead us in the study of Your Word. Help us to have a greater understanding and application of Your Word to our lives. Transform us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, history quiz. Anybody remember what happened 5 years ago this month? 2011. March 11th. Tough stuff, right? 9.0 earthquake tsunami. Remember that? Sendai, Japan. Short video to jog our memories. This may look familiar. Maybe. Oops, back to the video. There we go. Take a look at that. Isn't that amazing? The earthquake was 45 miles off the coast, and the earthquake really didn't cause a whole lot of damage. Whereas where Karen's brother lives in Sendai, which is a little bit northeast of the city, there really wasn't a whole lot of significance. Damage, but the tsunami had waves of 30 feet. I realize it's magic, you know, people are, but this is a little different than when we're surfing, right? It's the tsunami that caused the majority of the destruction. Look at that. Tough luck if that's your boat, right? It's kind of like watching a disaster movie, isn't it? Except those are real people in real time. About 22,000 people died in mostly as the tsunami, but as a result of the earthquake, tsunami-related health issues. Ultimately, there was about $300 billion in damage. And then there was the Fukushima nuclear reactor that had explosions and meltdowns, kind of like Chernobyl and Three Mile Island, and had all this radioactive material. That still is an ongoing problem. But look at that. That's just this wall of water. And it affected things here in Crescent City. And it was almost kind of, you almost feel embarrassed by the attention that we paid to it over here. But the sea level did this in Crescent City. You know, a little rise, a little damage, few boats. Even here on the west coast. But look at that. I mean, how do you get out of the way of that? 22,000 people. And history has a number of disasters, doesn't it? I mean, we're replete with disasters. And some of us have experienced some of those firsthand, right? And so the question is, you know, how do you process all that? How do you go through something like that? And you see people on the balcony that are taking pictures over that, you know, selfies with it. I don't know how that works, but people are dying. It's a photo op. So. Shortly after all that took place on CNN, they had a blog, and they gave the title to that blog, Finding Faith Amid Disaster. And in that blog, they interviewed a number of prominent people from different religions and asked them how they processed all that coming from the perspective of their religion. How do you make sense of that kind of suffering, and where do you see inspiration if any in the midst of all that destruction? And so, and this question, which is really kind of huge, and maybe it's a question we ask ourselves sometimes when we see stuff like this, and how would your religion answer this question? How could God let this happen? How could God let this happen? You ever ask that question? Or maybe even just stuff going on in your life. You know, where is God in the midst of all this stuff? Because we all face disasters. We all face tragedies. We all face stuff in our lives that seems huge to us. Maybe they're not tsunami huge. But they're huge enough, right? That could be like a death of a child. It could be the death of someone you love. It could be abuse. It could be divorce. It could be losing a job. It could be losing a house. It could be illness. You know, it's stuff that we wrestle with deep inside. Maybe we don't even want to look at. There's stuff going on around. There's stuff going on in the Middle East. We've got an election going on. How strange is God? We don't want to go there. But, you know, but there's uncertainties, right? And on, there's hard stuff in life. And so how we answer that question is really huge, isn't it? You know, how could God let this happen? Where was God? Where's God in all this thing? Why doesn't God prevent this? So here's a few of these answers that are posted on the CNN blog. It's very interesting what people thought about this. Religious people, from the perspective of religion. So Karen Harris, who's the author of The End of Faith, writes this. Either God can do nothing to stop catastrophes like this, or he doesn't care to, or he doesn't exist. God is either infinite, evil, or imaginary. The only sense to make of tragedies like this is that terrible things happen to innocent people. The Reverend Keshu Shaku, I'm butchering these names, but he's the chief priest of this temple in Ikeda City in Japan. Buddhism is called a religion with no God. So we don't think God caused this. That's the question, right? Japanese are more focused on relationships as opposed to faith, feeling the pain of others. Thich Nhat Hanh, another butchered name, Buddhist priest, echoed that perspective. He said this, quote, "The pain of one part of humankind is the pain of the whole of humankind. An event such as this reminds us of the impermanent nature of our lives. It helps us remember that what's most important is to love each other, to be there for each other, and to treasure each moment we have that we are alive." Dr. Sayed Seed, National Director of the Islamic Society of North America, quote, "Muslims believe that God tests those he loves. These kinds of calamities should push us in positive ways. They should strengthen our faith in God and in his goodness. These times of suffering give us an opportunity to demonstrate patience and faith and therefore become closer to God." Rabbi Harold Kushner, "Natural disasters are acts of nature, not acts of God. God cares about the well-being of good people." Good people. "Where is God in Japan today? In the courage of people to carry on their lives after the tragedy." Those interesting answers. You think about it, right? That's quite a range, right? From God doesn't exist, and even if he did, he wouldn't care, to all this is kind of impersonal, to this is God testing us, this is an opportunity to care about others and for us to work in becoming closer to God. So where is God? God has given us each other to stop whining and cry harder. We're processing that as a Christian. If that's the best that we can come up with, if our answer to the question is that somehow we're supposed to suck it up and muddle through on our own power and cleverness, then Christianity is just another sugar-coated religion. Which begs another question, doesn't it? You know, how would God answer the question? How would God answer the question? The last answer on the same CNN blog is from a Reverend James Blunt. By the way, it's not God. I'm talking about how would God answer the question. But it's kind of insightful. He's a Jesuit priest. See what you think about this. That maybe you might just be in touch with God's answer to this. Quote, "For the believer, there is no satisfactory answer for why we suffer. The Christian believes that God became human and that God underwent all the things we do. Christians do not have an impersonal God, but a God who understands what it means to suffer. Where is God? God is right there with the people who are grieving and sorrowful." Think about that. How could God let this happen? God, where are you? God's answer to the question, God's answer is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on donkey. You would join me, Zechariah chapter 9. Right? Zechariah chapter 9, I'm going to go over one verse this morning. If you need a Bible, there's one under the chair, or you got a tablet, swipe the person next to you, whatever. And it's on your message notes also. So hopefully you can pick up your message notes. The verse is there. Otherwise, it's on the screen. Zechariah is just before, two books before the end of the Old Testament, just before the great Italian prophet Malachi. All right, let's read verse 9 together. Let's read it out loud. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So some backfill. So we can grab, where does this familiar passage, where does this fit in what was going on in the days of Zechariah with God's people? It is the beginning of the 6th century B.C. Nebuchadnezzar, remember Nebuchadnezzar, Book of Daniel, right? Nebuchadnezzar has sacked the smaller towns of Judah. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar, he lays siege to Jerusalem. He's destroyed the city. He's burned the temple that Solomon has built. He left it in a burned-out shell of its former self, its former glory. He has hauled God's people off into Babylon. And so now the year is 586 B.C., right? And it is a sad, depressing time for God's people. They are beaten down, and it is a where is God in all of this moment. In 536 B.C., which is 50 years later, after Nebuchadnezzar has gotten through sacking the place, Cyrus, who is now the Persian emperor who had conquered Babylon, so now Cyrus is in charge of all these exiled Jews, Cyrus has issued a decree that allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Together on that? Okay, good. So God uses this pagan king Cyrus to make this incredible declaration, which is go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. This incredible declaration, which is a fulfillment of the prophecy that was given to Jeremiah, Prophet Jeremiah, 7 years earlier, calling on God's people to give everything they've got to go and to restore God's temple in Jerusalem. It is a God moment. It is a huge moment in the history of God's people, and God's people responded mostly by staying in Babylon. For 70 years, they've been in exile. They've set up businesses, they have bought houses, they've gotten pretty comfortable living a good life by the banks of the Euphrates, Parthay, right? So, hey, you know, God is on the move! Yeah, what? So only about 50,000 went back. And of the priestly orders, the 24 priestly orders, only four went back. Only a handful of the Levites and the temple servants went back, which would make it really hard to even run the temple, even if they could get it restored. It is pretty self-defeating. So what's the point of restoring the temple if you don't even have priests to run the place? Meaning before even they go back, that could have been really, really discouraging. And so under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, who's a different Joshua than the one in the Joshua at the Battle of Jericho thing. So this is a different Joshua. Zerubbabel and a different Joshua, this dyad group of Jews, they make it back to Jerusalem, and they start work. They can't actually get them back to Jerusalem and see the burned out temple thing. And they start work on it. And as they're building, the building costs keep going up. The resources are dwindling. The opposition for the people around them just grows stronger. And the reality of that task is starts to weigh them down economically and politically and spiritually. As things get more difficult, their enthusiasm starts to wane a little bit. It's like, man, you know, why are we doing this thing? You know, we're working here, going on this thing. And so the people that are working in the temple, who had actually seen the old temple before it got destroyed, they're saying things like, no, this is never going to be as good as the old one. You ever hear people say things like that? You know, this will never be as good as it used to be. You know, why are we doing it? They're discouraged. And as time goes on, God's people, they shift their focus from building the temple, which has become way too hard. They shift to updating their homes and filling their life with stuff and going doing whatever floats their boat. And so they're in stall mode. They're distracted. They're discouraged. That's just the way you are. And it's God's temple. He's God. Let him build it. You know, why do we ever leave Babylon? It comes to backwater sand pit of sweet bit of Jerusalem. Where's God in all of it? This is too hard. So coming to Zechariah, God's message through Zechariah is to these discouraged people. God's message through Zechariah is to get them back to work. Why? Because God has a glorious future ahead for his people. Don't be discouraged. Keep trusting God. Keep focused on God, what God is about to do. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. And shout aloud, it translates the Hebrew word that he said, like, sound the alarm. Make some noise. Shout for joy. Shout in triumph. Not discouragement. Why? Behold. And the word in Hebrew has the idea of wake up. Smell the coffee. Pay attention. Something really significant is about to happen here. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and having salvation. If he is humble, not on a donkey, and a colt the foal of a donkey. So wake up. Why? Because he's coming. Who's coming? Your king, right? Who? Your king. Zechariah 9:9. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Matthew, John, they used this right describing Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. So now we're talking Palm Sunday. We've moved forward in history. And John uses these verses from Zechariah to explain that Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy, that God is fulfilling this prophecy of coming to his people. Right? We need to make sure we're grabbing the significance of that fulfillment. I mean, it's what we're celebrating today, isn't it? You celebrating? I don't know. Daylight savings is hard. Okay. So Palm Sunday on the Hebrew calendar was a time of the great Passover festival. We think about Passover as like one night. No, this is a festival. It's a big deal, all right? It's a religious gathering of the Hebrew nation. Jews from all over the diaspora, right? Which is people, Jews coming from wherever you could come from all over the place, they made this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And the population of Jerusalem, which is basically usually about 90,000 or so, maybe something like that, plus or minus, during the Passover, it could swell up about 2 million people. Think about that. You got a guest group. Where are you going to put all these people, right? So Passover is the religious celebration of what? Commemoration of Passover, right? The Hebrews, the last meal they had in Egypt, God's deliverance and salvation of God's people. And during this festival, they slaughtered, imagine how many, 250,000 lambs. That's a lot of lambs, okay? Barbecue, good stuff. And during that time, they also celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Right? Tabernacles, a dwelling, right? So it commemorated what came after the Passover, and that is the Hebrews wandering around the wilderness, and the emphasis of that was, so Passover was salvation, emphasis now is on God preserving his people. And so during these celebrations, people, they waved willow branches, symbols of sorrow, and myrtle branches, which were symbols of God's goodness, and palm branches, which were symbols of prosperity and victory. Right? So palm branches symbolize what? Prosperity and victory, right? So God is taking his people out of sorrow and willow branches, God is good, myrtle branches, and God bringing prosperity to the righteous, to God's people, not the despised, dreaded Gentile Romans, and victory, meaning victory of God's people over their oppressors, so they're processing this as those dreaded, horrible Gentile Romans. So for the entirety of God's history, people have been in this little tiny piece of property. You ever think about that? This is Israel. You ever been over there? It's a bunch of rocks. Okay? It's this little tiny piece of land that everybody wants to control. Go figure. Alright? And it's like the Palestine has this sign that says, conquer here. You know, this way to the conquering area, right? And since Zechariah had written his prophecy, back in the days way back when, and the Greeks have marched through, and they've conquered with their years of subjugations and their hard years of oppression to try to change the culture of everybody, Hellenize it all. Then the Romans came through, and so there was more subjection, and there was more oppression. And so grab this. The God's people, now under the yoke of the Rome, of Rome and the Roman Empire, this is more than just a religious celebration. Passover Tabernacles, this is a celebration of nationalism. It is a stirring of the people's passions. Their desires for national and political and social deliverance. And so on Palm Sunday, they're waving all these branches, right? The myrtle branches, they're waving these branches. The people are passion red to the max. And so as Jesus enters Jerusalem, they're thinking victory, they're thinking come, they're thinking deliverance. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save, which means save us from the Romans. And notice this. Along with the Hosanna, the crowd quotes from Psalm 118:26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they add to that, meaning that this isn't in the original psalm, but it shows us where the people's passion is. The crowd adds these words, even the King of Israel. To read the New Testament. In Mark, he says, blessed is the coming King of our father David. In Luke, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Point being that this crowd now is ready to crown Jesus their Savior from the dreaded Gentile Romans. They are ready to crown Jesus politically the King of Israel. And so God's people, in the midst of what was discouraging and distracting and depressing, they are ready to take things, matters, God's, to take matters into their own hands, and rather than trusting a God who may or may not be there and is probably not going to do anything and doesn't care anyway, if he was there, he's not doing anything anywhere, situation, so hail King Jesus. That sounds familiar. We're together on that? How could God let this happen? Why are we doing this? How are we getting to this situation? Where is God in this? In the hardship of Palestine, in the midst of this Roman occupation, or tsunami in Japan, or the stuff that we're going through here in Merced. You see, we're on our own. Suck it up. Try harder. God's answer? Rejoice greatly. Shout in triumph. Behold, wake up! Your king is coming to you. God's answer. Who's coming? Your king! It's an answer to both Matthew and John, the gospel writers of God. He wants us to understand this. It's not the people's answer, but it's God's answer to the question. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. Reference, scripture. In fact, you know what? Let's read this together. He's talking about Jesus. Read it together. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, to him no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's a description of Jesus. Jesus, in contrast to all the other kings. Jesus is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. Now, today, forever. And Jesus reigns with absolute authority, absolute dominion, absolute power over his creation and the affairs of men. And Paul writes that Jesus has, he alone has immortality. Some translations translate that way. If he possesses immortality, meaning that Jesus owns immortality, meaning it's his possession to give away. He alone has conquered death, and he can give eternal life to those who will come to him as their Savior. And Jesus, Paul writes, he says he dwells in what? Unapproachable light, radiant, blinding holiness, not darkened by sin as we are. We can't even imagine that kind of purity. And Jesus is God, who no one has ever seen, is ever seen, or can see. Meaning that we see Jesus in the flesh and blood of our humanity, but we need to keep in the forefront of our thinking that he is the one and the only God. And it is impossible for us as mortal sinful man in our humanity to be in the presence of God. Colossians 1. Paul describes Jesus this way. Let's read this out loud together. For by him, who's him? Jesus, right? For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. See, Jesus is the source of creation, the material universe, stars, galaxies, planets, solar systems, trees, grass, mountains, and seas, and not just the visible, but the invisible. Right? Jesus, he created electricity. He created radiation and magnetism and the atoms and the basic stuff that holds everything together. And not just the forces and the things, Jesus created concepts and attitudes, grace, mercy, truth, love, the essence of life itself. The source of all that is in Jesus. And Jesus is the goal of creation. 1:16 says the creation is for him. All of this operates for Jesus. The whole purpose of whatever exists, the reason for any of this, the whole purpose is to honor and glorify Jesus. And Paul writes that Jesus is the sustainer, the preserver of creation. Jesus is the one who holds it all together. And finally, going back to 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, Paul, he explains, he proclaims to him, Jesus, the honor and eternal dominion. Amen? No one deserves greater respect or honor or worship. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. See, hold on to that. Who's coming? Your king. God Almighty, Sovereign, Jesus. And then this is astounding. Where are you coming? To you. Share this with the person next to you. Just say, you know, your king has come to you. Just tell him that. Your king has come to you. Can you imagine this? For 6 days prior to Palm Sunday, for 6 days, Jesus has been hanging out in Bethany. It's a small town. It's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. He's hanging out in the house of his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Right? Remember these people? Lazarus, same guy Jesus resurrected from the dead. Right? Hanging out with his friend and his disciples. On the sixth day, the night there, they have dinner together. And Mary anoints Jesus' feet with a very, very expensive perfume. It's an act of devotion and humility, which shows it shows us Mary's heart, where she's at, right? And Judas Iscariot, the treasurer, he goes off. He's just complaining about the waste of resources and all that, which gives us a glimpse of where Judas's heart is at, all of which is foreshadowing what's coming later, right? And the hearts of the people, this great devotion and great betrayal. The next day, along with his disciples, Jesus begins this entrance into Jerusalem by making this 2 mile or so trip from Bethany to Jerusalem. And somewhere in all of that, Jesus has made these arrangements to borrow the animal, this donkey and its colt, and that's hugely significant. Why a donkey, why a colt? Before the horse was used, kings rode on donkeys. Saul, remember your script on this? Saul rode on a donkey because they didn't have horses in Israel. Absalom, David's son, Absalom rode on a donkey because even in David's day, they didn't have horses in Israel. But Solomon, he imported horses from Egypt. Which is interesting, because God said, don't do that. So Solomon, he rode on a horse, which is kind of an upgrade. It's a mode of transportation that's befitting a king, so they say. So grab that. Real kings, important kings, ride on horses, not donkeys, especially little donkeys. But can you imagine Jesus now? Here he is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey with his feet dragging on the ground, riding this sober-faced little donkey. How does Jesus come to us? He's just and endowed with salvation. He's humble and mounted on the fold of a donkey. Do you know that when kings in ancient times, when they wanted to approach a city in peace, they'd ride up to the gates in humility. They would ride in on a donkey instead of a horse. This donkey is actually symbolic of this Davidic royalty before they had horses. It's also a symbol of humility. It's symbolic of the peace that Jesus brings. There you go. Right. Philippians chapter 2, a familiar passage, right? Paul writes about Jesus' humility. Remember this passage, verse 6? Paul writes that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Literally, it's not something to be stolen from God, grabbing God's stuff. Why? Because it's already here. Jesus is God. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He isn't going to steal what he already possesses. You know, if someone asks you, can you swipe your card? Why am I going to swipe my card? I already own it. Come on. Why am I going to do that, right? But Jesus, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He made himself nothing. It translates the Greek word kenosis, meaning empty, which is incredibly essential to our faith. It is crucial to understand. Kenosis, say that with me. Kenosis, right? Kenosis is a description of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Incarnate, God in human flesh. So when Jesus enters into our humanity, Jesus chooses to set aside all that he possesses as the God, to set aside his prerogative to use his divine attributes, all those omnis, omnipresent omnis, omnipotence, omniscience, all those impossible things to understand about God, to make God, to make God. Jesus chooses to set all that aside. He emptied himself of those things. He becomes nothing. And we need to be careful. It doesn't mean, God does not cease to be God, right? at his incarnation, Jesus is still full of God with all the rights and prerogatives of God. They're still his, but by his choice and his humanity, he's nothing. He holds on to and grasps none of that in his humanity. And then Paul writes a book in his chapter, Hebrews 7, that Jesus, when he emptied himself, he took on the form of a servant. Took on all the inner stuff that makes a servant. Being born in the likeness of men. Being born has kind of the idea of being born. Putting on all of what it means to be human at that moment. Flesh and blood and the stuff of humanity. Likeness being similar but not quite the same. Being that at the same time that Jesus is taking off of his bodily prerogatives, he's putting on humanity. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Jesus took on all of what it means to make what makes us human, but with the eternity changing, what qualifies him to just be the crucial difference in all that. At his incarnation, at his birth, Jesus does not have the same sin, guilt, the condemnation, and death penalty hanging over his head that we all do, inheriting all that as his son of death. He's free of that. So Paul describes Jesus choosing to become nothing, emptying himself as the Almighty God, becoming a servant, a slave. In the Roman world, slaves were the possessions of their masters. They were tools to be used and abused, even crucified at the whim of their masters. And then Paul writes that Jesus humbled himself. In Greek, it's the word tapinos. It has the idea of lying down level with the ground. The form of the verb is in the active voice. Remember this? Three voices in Greek. Passive is, it's done to us. Active is, the middle is in the middle someplace, start to cooperate. And it's really active, it's really good with himself. Right? Jesus chose. He voluntarily placed himself in a position so low enough to be used even as the ground beneath our feet to be trampled on by humanity, even crucifixion. And so Jesus, who is the King, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, treated and adored by the people, by the angels, the animals, who served by all creation, Jesus sets all that aside and so. And having become a man, Jesus didn't come as a king, he didn't come as a rich ruler type person, someone insulated from the worst of what we go through in our humanity, from the ongoing disasters of our life. He became the son of a common family in a Roman conquered nation. In humility, comes and embraces us as brothers and sisters without any advantage over others. Just as truth in life as we say God. You know, and if it's hard for us to get our minds wrapped around all that, we're in good company. You know, how does the eternal creator God take on what it means to be human? God only knows that. Does he grab the bottom line? He did. Praise God. The King is coming. This is Dr. Samuel Weinstein. Chief of Pediatric Cardiothoracic Surgery. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Montefiore Medical Center in Bronx, New York. May 2006, Dr. Weinstein traveled to El Salvador with Healthcare International in order to provide life-saving operations for needy children. And so one of those surgeries stands out among many surgeries. Dr. Weinstein and his team, they began operating on an 8-year-old boy, Francisco Calderon Anthony Fernandez. And shortly into that surgery, they started operating on it 12 hours later. As they're in that surgery, the surgery starts taking really deadly turns. Dr. Weinstein said this, the surgery wasn't going well, everything was working great, but he was bleeding a lot. And they didn't have a lot of medicines being used to stop the bleeding. So after a while, they said they couldn't give him blood because they were running out and they had a rare type. So he said, bleeding out in the case, what do you do with that? And so, in fact, Francisco's blood type was a B negative, which I understand only about 2% of people have. Yes, okay. The only other person in the room with a B negative blood was Dr. Weinstein. And so, knowing what he had to do, he steps away from the operating table. And his colleagues are continuing doing all his precision work and all of that. So, Dr. Weinstein puts down his scalpel, takes off his gloves, begins washing his hands for him. And so, in the corner of this unfamiliar operating room, this very prestigious doctor from one of the most advanced hospitals in the world sat down to give his own blood. Isn't that cool? And when he had given a pipe of his blood, Dr. Weinstein gained some water, bottled water, ate a Pop-Tart, right? After about 20 minutes, he stepping away from the table. He comes back to the table, rejoins his colleagues, and after watching his own blood start to circulate in his boy's small veins, right, Dr. Weinstein then completed the operation and saved Francisco's heart from his life. Is that cool? Right? So Matthew and John, describing Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, bring us back to Zechariah and God fulfilling the promise to his people. Jesus intentionally chose to ride this donkey, this colt, a young donkey that had never been ridden on, never used, but set apart for Jesus. Jesus is intentionally fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. Point being that the crowd, maybe even the disciples, the crowd, they're thinking politically, right? Palm branches, king on a donkey procession, it's a coronation, but Jesus is entering Jerusalem to die. And he's offering God's people a very different religion. Will they get it or not? Jesus is offering God's people victory over sin and death, real eternal salvation. Jesus is offering true prosperity, the abundance of life lived in a relationship with the living God, of being heirs of the riches of God's kingdom, all of which is just lost on this crowd. And Jesus, in humility, is offering himself to us. Rejoice greatly! Shout in triumph! Now, this isn't some kind of sugar-coated God helps those who help themselves religious mumbo-jumbo. Where is God in the worst disasters? Even the little disasters? Even in the crud of our own sin and disasters we make of our own lives, our King has come to us. And that's huge, isn't it? Say this to yourself. My King has come to me. My King has come to me. You know, not many years ago, when I was going through some really hard stuff, someone shared with me the words of Isaiah 26:3, which says this: You, God, you will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you. See, peace isn't the absence of conflict, right, or the absence of disaster in our lives, right? Peace is being settled deeply within ourselves in the midst of conflict or disaster, the worst of what this world can throw at us. That peace, that settledness can only come from God. So as we head from here out there, right, one thought of encouragement, maybe we can all hang on to, is this. And whatever you're struggling with, keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Right? Stay focused on him. Not on the disaster, but on Jesus. Right? Be in prayer. Be in his word. And keep focused on maybe in worship. Just be in personal times of worship. And service. So if you have these opportunities to go on during this week, come back. Don't jump over that speed bump 70 miles an hour and wonder what universe that was all about. Get focused on Jesus. Don't let anything distract you from him. Do whatever it takes to stay focused on him, because your King has come to you and he understands. And he won't let go. And he's right there with you. Right there. Let's bow together. You know, I don't know what you're going through in your life. You know, and you know, there's an asterisk in the provision. There's a sub something in here someplace that, you know, maybe you're sitting there going, oh, my life is wonderful. You know, praise God for that. You know, we're really happy for you. Maybe you know people around you that are going through stuff, and maybe they need to understand what it is that Zechariah, you know, the gospel, right, what Jesus has done. Maybe you need to be praying for them this morning as well. But in just the stuff of your life, you're like all of us, most of us, I don't know, we got stuff going on. Can you thank Jesus for coming? Jesus, thank you for coming to us. For setting aside all of that God prerogative in. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. It's all about you.
God, we don't even process that. We don't understand all that. But you came to us, and we still don't even understand that. But we're desperate for you. We need you. God, Jesus, we give you our lives, and we give you the situations that we're in. Please, please, reveal yourself. May your presence and your power be in us. Decisions that we need to make. Issues in our family. Stuff going on at school. Stuff going on at work. God, we don't even want to think of it, but God, you know, and you care, and we thank you for it. God, may we go through this week focused on Jesus and rejoicing that is our King has come to us. Thank you. Thank you. We praise you. We praise you.